biblical terms to describe heaven. The word where refers to a place, a location. Likewise, the phrase come back and take you indicates movement and a physical destination. If heaven isn't a place, would Jesus have said it was? If we reduce heaven to something less than or other than a place, we strip Christ's words of their meaning. Are we just a passing through? The old gospel song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," is a half-truth. We may pass from the earth through death, but eventually we'll be back to live on the restored earth. Earth has been damaged by our sin, Genesis 3, verse 17. Therefore, the earth as it is now under the curse is not our home. The world as it was and as it will be is our home. We have never known a world without sin, suffering, and death. Yet we yearn for such a life and such a world. When we see a roaring waterfall, beautiful flowers, a wild animal in its native habitat, or the joy in the eyes of our pets when they see us, we sense that this world is, or at least was meant to be, our home. We are pilgrims in this life, not because our home will never be on earth, but because our eternal home is not currently on earth. It was and it will be, but it's not now. Will the Eden we long for return? Will it be occupied by familiar, tangible, physical features and fully embodied people? The Bible clearly answers yes. The biblical doctrine of the new earth implies something startling, that if we want to know what the ultimate heaven, our eternal home, will be like, the best place to start is by looking around us. The present earth is as much a valid reference point for envisioning the new earth as our present bodies are a valid reference point for envisioning our new bodies. We shouldn't read into the new earth anything that's wrong with this one, but can we not imagine what it would be like to be unhindered by disease and death? Can we not envision natural beauty untainted by destruction? The idea of the new earth as a physical place isn't an invention of short-sighted human imagination. Rather, it's the invention of a transcendent God who made physical human beings to live on a physical earth and who chose to become a man himself on that same earth. He did this that he might redeem mankind and earth. Why? In order to glorify himself and enjoy forever the company of men and women in a world he's made for us. The three phases of Earth's history. In order to have a biblical worldview, we must have a sense of our past, present, and future, and how they relate to each other. Without understanding God's original plan for mankind and the earth, we cannot understand his future plan. Without the bookends of past and future in place, the books, our present lives, won't stand up. In the published book, Heaven, I have a large chart depicting the three phases of Earth's history: humanity's past on the original Earth, our present experience on the fallen Earth, and our promised future on the new Earth. The chart portrays human history and human destiny. It demonstrates the continuity of past, present, and future, and the continuity between life on the old earth and life on the new earth. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 shows us the first earth, the original, untainted by sin, death, or curse. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 shows us the new earth, in which sin, death, and curse have been forever conquered, removed, and reversed. In Genesis 3, the earth's first radical transition, mankind's fall and first judgment, can be seen as one bookend of human history. In Revelation 20, we see the second bookend in the earth's last radical transition, Christ's return and last judgment, creating a picture of great symmetry. Our present experience on the fallen earth stands between these two bookends. In Genesis, God plants the garden on earth. In Revelation, he brings down the New Jerusalem with a garden at its center to the new earth. In Eden, there's no sin, death, or curse. On the new earth, there's no more sin, death, or curse. In Genesis, the Redeemer is promised. In Revelation, the Redeemer returns. Genesis tells the story of paradise lost. Revelation tells the story of paradise regained. In Genesis, humanity's stewardship is squandered. In Revelation, humanity's stewardship is triumphant, empowered by the human and divine King Jesus. These parallels are too remarkable to be anything but deliberate. These mirror images demonstrate the perfect symmetry of God's plan. We live in the in-between time, hearing echoes of Eden and the approaching footfalls of the new earth. Paul Marshall concludes, "This world is our home. We are made to live here. It has been devastated by sin, but God plans to put it right. Hence, we look forward with joy to newly restored bodies and to living in a newly restored heaven and earth. We can love this world because it is God's, and it will be healed, becoming at last what God intended from the beginning. The earth matters. Our bodies matter. Animals and trees matter. Matter matters because God created them and intends them to manifest His glory." Chapter 9. Why is Earth's redemption essential to God's plan? The entire physical universe was created for God's glory, but humanity rebelled and the universe fell under the weight of our sin. Yet God did not give up on us. The serpent's seduction of Adam and Eve did not catch God by surprise. He had in place a plan by which He would redeem mankind and all of creation from sin, corruption, and death. Just as He promises to make men and women new, He promises to renew the earth itself. "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth," Isaiah 65:17. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me," declares the Lord, "so will your name and descendants endure." Isaiah 66:22. In keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Revelation 21, verse 1. Many other passages allude to the new heavens and new earth without using those terms. God's redemptive plan climaxes not at the return of Christ, nor in the millennial kingdom, but on the new earth. Only then will all wrongs be made right. Only then will there be no more death, crying, or pain. Revelation 21, 1-4. Consider this. If God's plan was merely to take mankind to the present intermediate heaven, or to a heaven that was the dwelling place of spirit beings, there would be no need for new heavens and a new earth. Why refashion the stars of the heavens and the continents of the earth? God could just destroy His original creation and put it all behind Him, but He doesn't do that. Upon creating the heavens and the earth, He called it very good. Never once has He renounced His claim on what He made. He isn't going to abandon His creation. He's going to restore it. We won't go to heaven and leave earth behind. Rather, God will bring heaven and earth together into the same dimension, with no wall of separation, no armed angels to guard heaven's perfection from sinful mankind. Genesis 3, verse 24. God's perfect plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 10. God's redemptive goals are far less modest than we imagine. He surrenders no territory to the enemy. C.S. Lewis said of Milton's Paradise Lost, "Reading it makes us feel what it is like to live in a universe where every square inch, every split second, is claimed by God and counterclaimed by God." God's Earthly Renewal Plan. God has never given up on His original creation, yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. Reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. Each of these biblical words begins with the re prefix, suggesting a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. Many are translations of Greek words with an ana prefix, which has the same meaning as the English re. For example, redemption means to buy back what was formerly owned. Similarly, reconciliation means the restoration or reestablishment of a prior friendship or unity. Renewal means to make new again, restoring to an original state. Resurrection means becoming physically alive again after death. These words emphasize that God always sees us in light of what He intended us to be, and He always seeks to restore us to that design. Likewise, He sees the earth in terms of what He intended it to be, and He seeks to restore it to its original design. Albert Wolters, in Creation Regained, writes, "God hangs on to His fallen original creation and salvages it. He refuses to abandon the work of His hands. In fact, He sacrifices His own Son to save His original project. Humankind, which has botched its original mandate and the whole creation along with it, is given another chance in Christ. We are reinstated as God's managers on earth. The original good creation is to be restored." If God had wanted to consign us to hell and start over, He could have. He could have made a new Adam and Eve and sent the old ones to hell, but He didn't. Instead, He chose to redeem what He started with, the heavens, earth, and mankind, to bring them back to His original purpose. God is the ultimate salvage artist. He loves to restore things to their original condition and make them even better. God's purpose in our salvation is reflected in a phrase from the hymn, "Hallelujah, What a Savior," "Ruined sinners to reclaim." Reclaim is another re-word. It recognizes that God had a prior claim on humanity that was temporarily lost, but is fully restored and taken to a new level in Christ. "The earth is the Lord's," Psalm 24:1 says, "and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." God has never surrendered His title deed to the earth. He owns it, and He will not relinquish it to His enemies. It's impossible to understand the ministry of Christ without the larger view of redemption's sweeping salvage plan. "It is particularly striking," writes Albert Wolters, "that all of Jesus' miracles, with the one exception of the cursing of the fig tree, are miracles of restoration, restoration to health, restoration to life, restoration to freedom from demonic possession. Jesus' miracles provide us with a sample of the meaning of redemption, a freeing of creation from the shackles of sin and evil, and a reinstatement of creaturely living as intended by God. God placed mankind on earth to fill it, rule it, and develop it to God's glory, but that plan has never been fulfilled. Should we therefore conclude that God's plan was ill-conceived, thwarted, or abandoned? No, these conclusions do not fit the character of an all-knowing, all-wise, sovereign God. Scripture shows us God's purpose with remarkable clarity. Yet for many years as a Bible student and later as a pastor, I did not think in terms of renewal and restoration. Instead, I believed God was going to destroy the earth, abandon His original design and plan, and start over by implementing a new plan in an unearthly heaven. Only in the past 15 years have my eyes been opened to what Scripture has said all along. What lies behind our notion that God is going to destroy the earth and be done with it? I believe it's a weak theology of God. Though we'd never say it this way, we see Him as a thwarted inventor whose creation failed. Having realized his mistake, he'll end up trashing most of what he made. His consolation for a failed earth is that he rescues a few of us from the fire. But this idea is emphatically refuted by Scripture. God has a masterful plan, and He will not surrender earth to the trash heap. As Wolters says, "Redemption is not a matter of an addition of a spiritual or supernatural dimension to creaturely life that was lacking before. Rather, it is a matter of bringing new life and vitality to what was there all along. The only thing redemption adds that is not included in the creation is the remedy for sin, and that remedy is brought in solely for the purpose of recovering a sinless creation. Grace restores nature, making it whole once more. The new earth is the old earth restored. Peter preached that Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets, Acts chapter 3, verse 21. We're told that a time is coming when God will restore everything. This is an inclusive promise. It encompasses far more than God merely restoring disembodied people to fellowship in a spirit realm, because living in a spirit realm is not what humans were made for and once enjoyed. It would not qualify as restoring. It is God restoring mankind to what we once were, what he designed us to be, fully embodied, righteous beings, and restoring the entire physical universe to what it once was. Where will the restoration that Peter preached about be realized? The answer, he tells us, is found in the promises given long ago through God's holy prophets. Read the prophets, and the answer becomes clear. God will restore everything on earth. The prophets are never concerned about some far-off realm of disembodied spirits. They are concerned about the land, the inheritance, the city of Jerusalem, and the earth they walked on. Messiah will come from heaven to earth, not to take us away from earth to heaven, but to restore earth to what he intended so he can live with us here forever. Will the earth we know come to an end? Yes. To a final end? No. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "The old earth will pass away, but when people pass away, they do not cease to exist. As we will be raised to be new people, so the earth will be raised to be a new earth." Did Peter invent the notion of all things being restored? No. He not only learned it from the prophets, he heard it directly from Christ. When Peter, hoping for commendation or reward, pointed out to Jesus that the disciples had left everything to follow him, the Lord didn't rebuke him. Instead, he said, "At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28. Note Christ's word choice. He did not say, "after the destruction of all things," or "after the abandonment of all things," but "at the renewal of all things." This is not a small semantic point. It draws a line in the sand between two fundamentally different theologies. Mankind was designed to live on the earth to God's glory. That's exactly what Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection secured, a renewed humanity upon a renewed earth. Jesus explicitly said all things would be renewed. The word palingenesia, translated renewal in Matthew 19:28, comes from two words which together mean new genesis or coming back from death to life. When Jesus said that all things would be renewed, the disciples would have understood him to mean all things that were part of the only lives they knew, those on earth. Apart from those aspects of our present earthly lives that are inherently sinful or are fulfilled by a greater reality, all things appears to be comprehensive. Redemption equals return. Redemption buys back God's original design. In the words of one writer, Adam and Eve and their children were to extend the blessings of paradise throughout the entire world. Salvation, therefore, restores man to his original calling and purpose and guarantees that man's original mandate to exercise dominion under God over the whole earth will be fulfilled. If, due to the fall, God would have given up on his original purpose for mankind to fill the earth and rule it, Genesis 1:28, he surely wouldn't have repeated the same command to Noah after the flood. "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth," Genesis 9, verse 1. Still, until sin and the curse were permanently removed, people would be incapable of exercising proper stewardship of the earth. Our present purpose is inseparable from God's stated eternal purpose for us to rule the earth forever as His children and heirs. That is at the core of the Westminster Shorter Catechism's defining statement. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We will glorify God and find joy in Him as we do what He has made us to do, serve Him as resurrected beings, and carry out His plan for developing a Christ-centered, resurrected culture in a resurrected universe. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then, when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15:22-25. Christ's mission is both to redeem what was lost in the fall and to destroy all competitors to God's dominion, authority, and power. When everything is put under His feet, when God rules all and mankind rules the earth under God, at last all will be as He intends. God's glory on God's earth. The physical heavens are constantly declaring God's glory, Psalm 19:1-2. Even now, in reference to an earth under the curse, God says, "The glory of the Lord fills the whole earth," Numbers 14:21. But the universe will behold an even greater display of God's glory, one that will involve redeemed men and women and redeemed nations on a redeemed earth. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in His glory. Psalm 102:15-16. It is on earth, God promises, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. Isaiah 40:5. That God will be glorified on earth is central to innumerable passages, including these two. Psalm 85:9. Surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, that His glory may dwell in our land. And Ezekiel 43:2. I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east, and the land was radiant with His glory. In both these passages, the word translated land, eretz, is the word for earth. Ezekiel saw God's glory at the gates of Jerusalem, manifested not in some immaterial realm, but on the earth. To understand why Peter preached that God promised through the prophets that He would restore everything, Acts 3:21, consider this sampling of passages that promise God's glory will be manifested to all the nations of the earth, particularly in the New Jerusalem. Psalm 102:15-16. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory, for the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in His glory. Isaiah 11:9-10. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Isaiah 66:19-20. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. God's kingdom and dominion are not about what happens in some remote, unearthly place. Instead, they are about what happens on the earth, which God created for His glory. God has tied His glory to the earth and everything connected with it, mankind, animals, trees, rivers, everything. A vision of the new earth. Another significant passage that describes the new earth is Isaiah 60. Although it doesn't contain the term New Earth, unlike Isaiah 65 and 66, we can be certain that's what Isaiah intended because his precise language is used in John's depiction of the New Earth in Revelation 21 and 22. Thus, Isaiah 60 serves as the best biblical commentary on Revelation 21 and 22. At the beginning of Isaiah's remarkable prophetic message, God says to his people in Jerusalem, "The Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Verses 2 and 3. God's people will have a glorious future in which the earth's nations and kings will participate in and benefit from a renewed and glorious Jerusalem. It won't be only some nations, but all of them. "All assemble and come to you." Verse 4. This will be a time of unprecedented rejoicing. "Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy." Verse 5. On the renewed earth, the nations will bring their greatest treasures into this glorified city. "The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come." Verse 5. There will be animals on the new earth from various nations. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. Verse 6. Redeemed people will travel from far places to the glorified Jerusalem. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Verse 6. People who dwell on islands will worship God, and ships will come from Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar, with their silver and gold, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Verse 9. Most of us are unaccustomed to thinking of nations, rulers, civilizations, and culture in heaven, but Isaiah 60 is one of many passages that demonstrate that the new earth will in fact be earthly. Isaiah speaks words that John applies directly to the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verses 25 and 26. "Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession." Verse 11. The magnificence of nations will be welcomed into the king's great city. "The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together." Verse 13. The hearts of the nations will be transformed in their attitudes toward God, his people, and his city. "The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord." Verse 14. God promises the New Jerusalem, "I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations." Verse 15. This is not a temporary period of fleeting prosperity, but an everlasting condition. It will not be limited to one time period, but will be for all generations. The New Jerusalem will be the beneficiary of all people groups and their rulers. "You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts." Verse 16. The fulfillment of all these promises will testify to God's greatness. "Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Verse 16. God promises something that has never yet been true of the earthly Jerusalem. "I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Verses 17 and 18. Isaiah then tells us what John connects directly to the new earth in Revelation 21, 23, and 22, verse 5. "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." Verses 19 and 20. Of the New Jerusalem, we're told that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21:27. Isaiah tells us the same, using inclusive language that could not apply to the old earth under the curse. Then will all your people be righteous. 60:21. Isaiah adds, and they will possess the land forever. The earth will be theirs, not for a glorious decade or century or millennium, but forever. There is no interpretive reason to believe that the descriptions in Isaiah 60 of the new earth will be fulfilled any less literally than those in Isaiah 52-53. Because Isaiah's words about the Messiah's first coming were so meticulously fulfilled, down to specific physical details, shouldn't we assume that his prophecies in subsequent chapters concerning life on the new earth will likewise be literally and specifically fulfilled? Christ's millennial reign on the old earth may anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises about Jerusalem's future, but we will see their ultimate fulfillment only in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth, when the curse is gone, death is no more, and God's people will live on the earth forever. Redemption of nations and culture. Both Isaiah and John, using similar language, state that on the new earth, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the new Jerusalem, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Revelation 21:24-26 and Isaiah 60:3-5. Though John doesn't elaborate in Revelation, Isaiah is specific about what will be brought to the holy city. He mentions the cultural products of once pagan nations, the ships of Tarshish, and the trees of Lebanon, and the camels of Ephah, and the gold and incense of Sheba, which will be brought in by its people proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Isaiah 60:6. Treasures that were once linked to idolatry and rebellion will be gathered into the city and put to God-glorifying use. Both Isaiah and Revelation indicate that the products of human culture will play an important role on the new earth. In his excellent treatment of Isaiah and the New Jerusalem, when the kings come marching in, Richard Mao points out that the same ships of Tarshish and trees of Lebanon mentioned in Isaiah 60 are regarded in Isaiah 2 as objects of human pride that God promises to bring down, verses 12-13, 16-18. Isaiah speaks of a day of judgment in which men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. 2:19. This language is strongly evocative of the depiction of God's end times judgment in which men try to hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Revelation 6:15. In Isaiah 10:34, the prophet tells us that God will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. Because people put their pride and hope in their forests and ships, God will demonstrate His superiority by bringing down the forests and sinking the ships. Now, if the trees of Lebanon and ships of Tarshish are singled out as being destroyed in God's future judgment, how can they, as Isaiah 60 indicates, turn up again in the holy city as instruments of service to the Lord? This is the paradox of Scripture's simultaneous teachings of destruction and renewal. That which is now used for prideful and even idolatrous purposes will be used to the glory of God when the hearts of mankind are transformed and creation itself is renewed. Theologian A.A. Hodge wrote, "Heaven, as the eternal home of the divine man and of all the redeemed members of the human race, must necessarily be thoroughly human in its structure, conditions, and activities. Its joys and activities must all be rational, moral, emotional, voluntary, and active. There must be the exercise of all the faculties, the gratification of all tastes, the development of all talent capacities, the realization of all ideals. Heaven will prove the consummate flower and fruit of the whole creation and of all the history of the universe. Chapter 10. What will it mean for the curse to be lifted? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Everything will be glorified, even nature itself." And that seems to me to be the biblical teaching about the eternal state, that what we call heaven is life in this perfect world as God intended humanity to live it. When he put Adam in paradise at the beginning, Adam fell, and all fell with him. But men and women are meant to live in the body and will live in a glorified body in a glorified world, and God will be with them. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, Satan appeared to have ruined God's plan for a righteous, undying humanity to rule the earth to God's glory. Yet immediately after the fall, God promised a human redeemer, the seed of the woman, who would one day come and crush the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Genesis 3, verse 15. While the wound of sin was still fresh, before the first scar had formed, God unveiled his plan to send a fully human redeemer who would be far more powerful than Satan. In a courageous act of intervention to deliver mankind, this Redeemer would deliver a mortal wound to the usurping devil, and in the process would be wounded himself. "Since one of the results of sin had been death," writes Anthony Hokema, "the promised victory must somehow involve the removal of death. Further, since another result of sin had been the banishment of our first parents from the Garden of Eden, from which they were supposed to rule the world for God, it would seem that the victory should also mean man's restoration to some kind of regained paradise, from which he could once again properly and sinlessly rule the earth. In a sense, therefore, the expectation of a new earth was already implicit in the promise of Genesis 3:15. Later, it's revealed that this Redeemer would be the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18, of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, and the house of David, 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13. Genesis 3:15 is the first of many passages anticipating a suffering servant who would battle Satan and redeem God's people. For example, Isaiah 42:1-4, 49:5-7, 52:13-15, and Isaiah 53. That suffering servant would be Christ, the Messiah, who came to make all things new. God did not sit idly by or shrug his shoulders at sin, death, and curse. He did not relinquish his claim on mankind and the earth. No sooner did ruin descend on humanity and earth than God revealed his plan to defeat Satan and retake them for his glory. Taking our inheritance. Our interest in the end times usually extends to the period immediately preceding and following the return of Christ. But God's plan culminates after the final judgment, when King Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Matthew 25, verse 34. Where is this kingdom? Exactly where it has been from the beginning, on earth. What is the inheritance Jesus speaks of? Just as the children of kings inherit kingdoms, and kingdoms consist of land and property, so earth is humanity's God-given property. Jesus hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't fallen back to Plan B or abandoned what he originally intended for us at the creation of the world. When Christ says, "Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world," it's as if he's saying, "This is what I wanted for you all along. This is what I went to the cross and defeated death to give you. Take it, rule it, exercise dominion, enjoy it, and in doing so, share my happiness." Satan wants us to give up on God, on our purpose and calling, and on our planet. God reminds us in 1 John 4:4, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Satan seeks to destroy the earth. God seeks to restore and renew the earth, rule it, and hand it back over to his children. God will win the battle for us and for the earth. Uniting heaven and earth. God's plan of the ages is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 10. All things is broad and inclusive. Nothing will be left out. This verse corresponds precisely to the culmination of history that we see enacted in Revelation 21, the merging together of the once separated realms of heaven and earth, fully under Christ's lordship. The hymn, "This is My Father's World," expresses this truth in its final words. "Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Just as God and mankind are reconciled in Christ, so too the dwellings of God and mankind, heaven and earth, will be reconciled in Christ. As God and man will be forever united in Jesus, so heaven and earth will be forever united in the new physical universe where we will live as resurrected beings. To affirm anything less is to understate the redemptive work of Christ. Yet, strangely, in the schools and churches I've been a part of, and in the vast majority of the 150 books about heaven I've read, this central truth has rarely been affirmed. Many people with whom I've spoken have told of similar experiences. Heaven is God's home. Earth is our home. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, forever links God and mankind, and thereby forever links heaven and earth. As Ephesians 1:10 demonstrates, this idea of earth and heaven becoming one is explicitly biblical. Christ will make earth into heaven, and heaven into earth. Just as the wall that separates God and mankind is torn down in Jesus, so too the wall that separates heaven and earth will be forever demolished. There will be one universe with all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:3 states, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them." God will live with us on the new earth that will bring all things in heaven and on earth together. When God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, earth was heaven's backyard. The new earth will be even more than that. It will be heaven itself, and those who know Jesus will have the privilege of living there. Who will reign over the earth? The Bible's central storyline revolves around a question: who will reign over the earth? Earth's destiny hangs in the balance because it is the realm where God's glory has been most challenged and resisted. It is therefore also the stage on which his glory will be most graphically demonstrated. By reclaiming, restoring, renewing, and resurrecting earth, and empowering a regenerated mankind to reign over it, God will accomplish his purpose of bringing glory to himself. Righteous human beings, first enthroned by God to reign over the earth from Eden, then dethroned by their own sin and Satan, will be re-enthroned forever with God. Revelation 22:5 says, "And they will reign forever and ever." Christ will become the unchallenged, absolute ruler of the universe and then will turn over to his Father the kingdom he has won. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Redeemed humans will be God's unchallenged, delegated rulers of the new earth. God and humanity will live together in eternal happiness, forever deepening their relationships as the glory of God permeates every aspect of the new creation. The second Adam defeats Satan. Satan successfully tempted the first Adam in Eden. The theological consequences of Adam's sin and the redeeming work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the new head of the human race, are laid out in Romans 5:12 through 19. When Satan tempted the second Adam in the wilderness, which is what Eden's garden had become, Christ resisted him. But the evil one was desperate to defeat Christ, to kill him as he had the first Adam. Matthew 4:1-11, Luke 4:1-13. Satan appeared to succeed when the second Adam died, but Jesus didn't die because he had sinned. He died because, as God's Son, he chose to pay the price for mankind's sins, tracing all the way back to the first Adam and forward to the final generation of the fallen earth. Satan's apparent victory in Christ's death was what assured the devil's final defeat. When Christ rose from the dead, he dealt Satan a fatal blow, crushing his head, assuring both his destruction and the resurrection of mankind and the earth. Satan's grip on this world was loosened. It's still strong, but once he is cast into the lake of fire and God refashions the old earth into the new earth, mankind and earth will slip forever from Satan's grasping hands, never again to be touched by him. Revelation 20:10. Christ has already defeated Satan, but the full scope of his victory has not yet been manifested on earth. At Christ's ascension, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Ephesians 1:20-22. These words are all-inclusive, and they are past tense, not future. Christ rules the universe, and yet it is only upon Christ's physical return to the earth that Satan will be bound. This is the already and not yet paradox that characterizes life on the present earth. Heaven's King is even now ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. On his robe and on his thigh this name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. Through Christ's redemptive work, he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, Colossians 2:15. His death stripped Satan of ultimate power, Hebrews 2:14. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Redeemed mankind will reign with Christ over the earth. The gates of Satan's false kingdom will not prevail against Christ's church. Matthew 16:18. Christ will reign victoriously forever. The only question we must answer is this: will I fight on his side or against him? We answer this question not just once with our words, but daily with our choices. Removing the curse. Revelation 22:3 says, "No longer will there be any curse." If the Bible said nothing else about life in the eternal heaven, the new earth, these words would tell us a vast amount. No more curse. What would our lives be like if the curse were lifted? One day we will know firsthand, but even now there's much to anticipate. After Adam sinned, God said, "Cursed is the ground, earth, because of you," Genesis 3:17. When the curse is reversed, we will no longer engage in painful toil, verse 17, but will enjoy satisfying caretaking. No longer will the earth yield thorns and thistles, verse 18, defying our dominion and repaying us for corrupting it. No longer will we return to the ground from which we were taken, verse 19, swallowed up in death as unrighteous stewards who ruined ourselves and the earth. Our welfare is inseparable from earth's welfare. Our destiny is inseparable from earth's destiny. That's why the curse on mankind required that the earth be cursed, and why the earth will also be resurrected when we are resurrected. The curse will be reversed. As a result of the curse, the first Adam could no longer eat from the tree of life, which presumably would have made him live forever in his sinful state, Genesis 3:22. Death, though a curse in itself, was also the only way out from under the curse, and that only because God had come up with a way to defeat death and restore mankind's relationship with him. Christ came to remove the curse of sin and death, Romans 8, verse 2. He is the second Adam who will undo the damage wrought by the first Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 45, and Romans 5, 15 through 19. In the cross and the resurrection, God made a way not only to restore His original design for mankind, but also to expand it. In resurrection bodies, mankind will again dwell on earth, a new earth, completely free of the curse. Unencumbered by sin, human activity will again lead naturally to a prosperous and magnificent culture. Under the curse, human culture has not been eliminated, but it has been severely hampered by sin, death, and decay. Before the fall, food was readily available with minimal labor. Time was available to pursue thoughtful, aesthetic ideas, to work for the sheer pleasure of it, to please and glorify God by developing skills and abilities. Since the fall, generations have lived and died after spending most of their productive years eking out an existence in the pursuit of food, shelter, and protection against theft and war. Mankind has been distracted and debilitated by sickness and sin. Our cultural development has likewise been stunted and twisted and sometimes misdirected, though not always. The removal of the curse means that people, culture, the earth, and the universe will again be as God intended. The lifting of the curse comes at a terrible price. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." God's law shows us how far short we fall. But Jesus took on Himself the curse of sin, satisfying God's wrath. The removal of the curse will be as thorough and sweeping as the redemptive work of Christ. In bringing us salvation, Christ has already undone some of the damage in our hearts, but in the end He will finally and completely restore His entire creation to what God originally intended. Romans 8, verses 19 through 21. Far as the curse is found. Jesus came not only to save spirits from damnation. That would have been, at most, a partial victory. No, He came to save His whole creation from death. That means our bodies, too, not just our spirits. It means the earth, not just humanity. And it means the universe, not just the earth. Christ's victory over the curse will not be partial. Death will not just limp away wounded. It will be annihilated, utterly destroyed. Isaiah 25, 7 and 8 says, "God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth." Isaac Watts' magnificent hymn, "Joy to the World," is theologically on target. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. God will lift the curse, not only morally in terms of sins and psychologically in terms of sorrows, but also physically in terms of thorns in the ground. How far does Christ's redemptive work extend? Far as the curse is found. If redemption failed to reach the farthest boundaries of the curse, it would be incomplete. The God who rules the world with truth and grace won't be satisfied until every sin, every sorrow, every thorn is reckoned with. In the Reformed tradition, Albert Wolters embraces an expansive redemptive worldview. Redemption in Jesus Christ reaches just as far as the fall. The horizon of creation is at the same time the horizon of sin and salvation. To conceive of either the fall or Christ's deliverance as encompassing less than the whole of creation is to compromise the biblical teaching of the radical nature of the fall and the cosmic scope of redemption. Jesus came not only to rescue people from ultimate destruction. He came also to rescue the entire universe from ultimate destruction. We have never seen the earth as God made it. Our planet as we know it is a shadowy, half-tone image of the original. But it does whet our appetites for the new earth, doesn't it? If the present earth, so diminished by the curse, is at times so beautiful and wonderful, if our bodies, so diminished by the curse, are at times overcome with a sense of the earth's beauty and wonder, then how magnificent will the new earth be? And what will it be like to experience the new earth in something else we've never known? Perfect bodies. The early Christians clearly anticipated living on a new earth, writes one historian. Pictures on the catacomb walls portray heaven as beautiful landscapes with children at play and people at banquets. A mature Christian Bible student wrote me a note after reading a draft of this book. I realize now that I have always thought that when we die, we go immediately to our eternal home. After I was there, that would be the end of the story. I wouldn't care about what happened to Earth and everything on it. Why should I care about a doomed planet? Without Christ, both the Earth and mankind would be doomed. But Christ came, died, and rose from the grave. He brought deliverance, not destruction. Because of Christ, we are not doomed, and neither is the Earth. Earth cannot be delivered from the curse by being destroyed. It can only be delivered by being resurrected. Chapter 11. Why is resurrection so important? The major Christian creeds state, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." But I have found in many conversations that Christians tend to spiritualize the resurrection of the dead, effectively denying it. They don't reject it as a doctrine, but they deny its essential meaning, a permanent return to a physical existence in a physical universe. Of Americans who believe in a resurrection of the dead, 2/3 believe they will not have bodies after the resurrection. But this is self-contradictory. A non-physical resurrection is like a sunless sunrise. There's no such thing. Resurrection means that we will have bodies. If we didn't have bodies, we wouldn't be resurrected. The biblical doctrine of the resurrection